Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do want to thank you for the messages that we've heard so far today. We are so thankful for the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we would now ask that you would grant Dr. Moorcraft, by your Spirit, grace to be able to answer these questions. Help him to think clearly and to answer these questions to the satisfaction of the questioners. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I might answer one or two. I'll let you look at that first one. Or if you'd like, you can go ahead and I'll just set these up here for you.
When it comes to asking and answering questions, I'm not afraid of preacher's questions. But when a child asks me a question, I stand in fear and trembling. All right. Here's one. Can you explain how the Holy Spirit is subordinated in proceeding from Christ alone? Well, subordination, I don't think he was, but subordinationism is an old heresy that's been around for a long time. It's changed its shapes and forms. Subordinationism in the early church was when some particular group exalted one person over the others, or two over the others. You see, subordinationism in the Eastern church that refused to take the filioque clause that the West did. You see it today, not so much in a subordination of persons in the Trinity, but of a subordination of attributes, that people talk about love and grace and mercy, but then they downplay holiness and wrath and things like that. So to say that the Holy Spirit proceeded from Christ, must not have made myself clear, and from the Father is an inter-Trinitarian relationship from all eternity. There is no subordinationism in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all equally God. One's not more important than the other. One didn't come before the other. One's not to be loved by us more than the other. They are equally and fully God. And these phrases like the Father beget the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son is not to imply any kind of subordinationism within the Trinity, but to show how to take the Scripture and show how the various persons of the Trinity are related to each other. Now, when it came to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the covenant of redemption before the beginning of time, working out, so to speak, what each person of the Trinity would do in the salvation of sinners, then in the outworking of the Trinity, the manifestation of the Trinity, you have God the Father sends his Son into the world, and God the Son and Father send the Holy Spirit into the world. So there is an economic subordination when it comes to the display of the Trinity in our salvation, but within the Trinity itself, there is no one person is in no way, shape, or form subordinate to the other. And I'm sorry I didn't make that clearer. Oh, am I supposed to just go through this?
If you don't.
Okay. Is there one verse in the Bible that teaches the Trinity? No. All right. Can you elaborate on the proceeding of the Spirit? Nope. Really, I can't. Like Dabney and Augustine both said, we know there is such a thing, we just don't have any idea what it is. Except they said it better than that. If Adam did not fall, would there still be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in individuals? Did the Holy Spirit dwell Old Covenant believers? The answer to the second question is yes, the Holy Spirit did indwell Old Covenant believers, that is, believers in the Old Testament, I should say. And when he indwelt them, like he indwells you and me. That is, he never leaves. It was the guarantee of their eternal salvation. But we do have instances in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit is said to come upon somebody, not to indwell somebody, but to come upon somebody so as to equip that person with adequate gifts to carry out a specific mission. And then when that mission is over, the Holy Spirit leaves. He continues to indwell, just like a preacher. When a preacher or you, whatever your calling is, and there's a particular work that God has called you toward, the Holy Spirit will come upon you in order to equip you for that particular task. Then when the task's over, in that sense, he's not there, but he is always in your heart, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New. If Adam did not fall, would there still be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in individuals? That's a good one. Adam worshipped before the fall and after his conversion, if in fact he did convert. Adam worshipped the triune God. The triune God filled up all of space and all of time. And I have no idea. Like a man told me one time, he said, "Joe, if I don't talk, I don't know what I think." Okay. What do we say to a believer who is questioning whether he has the full persuasion of the infallible truth and desires the work of the Holy Spirit toward that end? Now, that is a very good practical question that all of us will have at some. And I would put it this way. How can you lead somebody into believing that the Bible is the Word of God? Somebody is having doubts about the Word of God. He's not fully persuaded, or else he says he's not. I think there's several things you can say to help that person. You can help him see that the problem is not in the Bible, it's in himself, and that God has so clearly revealed himself in creation and so clearly revealed himself in the Bible that if anyone does not see and worship the one true God, it's not because God's revelation of himself is obscure, it is because he suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. So a person that has doubts about the Bible, they're not honest doubts. Every time you pick up the Bible and you read the word, if you read a word, if you do not bow before the authority of God, it's because of the suppression of the truth in your own heart and your own life. And so you talk to him about his guilt. And I've been in this situation many times. You talk to him about his guilt of suppressing the truth. It might offend him, but do it sweetly. The second thing is talk about authority. Because that's the basic issue. What's the authority for you believing the things that you believe? What's the authority for your doubts? You say you doubt the Bible is true. What are you basing that doubt on? What's behind it? Who said it's untrustworthy? And you make him see that he has an authority that he has blind faith in, but he has no reason to believe in that authority, and he's not objective. He's basing his doubts and his question upon an authority that is the basis of everything that he believes. Help him to see what his authority is, that he has no reason to believe it, and that there's every reason to believe the evidences of God in the Bible, that the Bible is the Word of God. You take him to the Bible, thirdly. First, help him see suppressing the truth. Second, talk to him about authority. And third, take him to the Bible. The Bible is the self-confirming, self-evident, self-authenticating Word of God. Take him to the Word of God. Show him the reasons in the Bible. Go through the Bible and say, here's what the Bible claims to be. I don't really care what you think now. What does the Bible claim to be? And then you've got to deal with that. You say there's some good things in the Bible. Jesus was a good man. Well, let's see, what does the Bible claim? And then you go through various texts. Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21, all the good texts that you and I know about the inspiration of Scripture. And explain those to him patiently, faithfully, repetitiously. Answer any questions that he asks, except those that are trying to deflect you away from him. And then earnestly pray that the Holy Spirit would do for him what you can't do. I mean, you can argue with him and talk to him till you're blue in the face. But ultimately, it's only the full persuasion of the infallible truth of God. That's not something you can give him. That's something you must pray. Holy Spirit, as I present the Word of God to him, and as I try as faithfully and as clearly and as perseveringly as I can to present the truth, Holy Spirit of God, I pray that you would break him and that you would persuade him of the divine authority and infallible truth of Scripture. I knew somebody was going to ask this. I knew what I was going to say when they did. Expound on just how the spirit can be grieved to the point of eternal damnation by sin. Well, that's not what I thought he was going to say. First of all, I think the word, when it says the whole, as over against what Stephen said to the legalistic hardened Pharisees, ye do resist the Holy Spirit as your father did. He was talking to unbelievers. When Paul talks about grieving the Spirit, he's writing to Christians in the churches of Ephesus. This is something that Christians can do. They don't lose their salvation if they're real Christians. But it's something that Christians can do. Grieve is a love word. Only people who love grieve. And so you can grieve the Holy Spirit by not taking seriously the things that we talked about earlier. But if you grieve the Spirit will withdraw some of the manifestations of his love for you. And he'll make you struggle a little bit with assurance of salvation. If that doesn't matter to you, if it doesn't matter to you that the manifestations of the Holy Spirit are removed from your life, that may prove that you're not a Christian at all. That's the point I was trying to get at. Oh, excuse me?
This would be a good follow-up question for
that. Can you clarify how we should understand the grieving of the Spirit in the light of God being without passions and unmoved by the creature or something? Now, that is a good question. Did you all ask that question? Is that what you asked? That is a good question. Our confession makes clear that God doesn't have passions. That is, he doesn't have emotions. Now, don't let that shake you. You know, you got to have a body to have emotions. Emotions are glandular things. God doesn't have a body. You say, well, he loves, he hates. Yeah, but those aren't emotions unless you got. But they have an emotional side to them if you got a body. Well, anyway, after all that, when it talks, there's a lot of things in the Bible that are metaphoric or anthropomorphic. That is, there are some things that are just so beyond us that if God were to flat out say it literally, we couldn't take it. And so he uses metaphors and he uses figures of speech and he uses anthropomorphic language, using things that we're familiar with in our as human beings to try to describe something about God. And so I think that this is the situation with grief. God loves us. The Holy Spirit loves us. What happens to you when somebody that you love spits in your face? It grieves you. And so with the use of that metaphor, the use of that anthropomorphic language, there is a great point here about the love of God for us. I don't speak Aramaic or read it very well. As a Reformed Baptist here, by the way, we have several Reformed Baptists in our church, and we're very liberal. We accept baptism or immersion. As a Reformed Baptist here, I was struck by your point against federal vision that the Spirit does not regenerate by baptism. Isn't that the... What do you think that word is right there?
Isn't that the Baptist position?
Yeah.
I think it's Baptist.
Okay, I think I know what the person means. If I don't, you can ask me after a while. As a Reformed Baptist here, I was struck by your point, because I've had people tell me this before, against federal vision, that the Spirit does not regenerate in baptism, isn't that, and I'm assuming what that means is it, isn't that your position as Presbyterians? And the answer is no, 1,000 times no. We do not believe that baptism regenerates anybody. We believe that it's a sign and seal of regeneration to those who've already experienced it. That the waters of baptism do not regenerate anybody. They don't make anybody a Christian whatsoever. Okay. If that didn't get it, you can... I have a T-shirt at home somebody made for me one time. It says, I got an opinion. You got a question? Okay. Now, this is for Dr. Smith, but I know what he'd say. What's the difference of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the New, and the Spirit in the New Testament? That's a good question, important question to know the answer to. Whatever the Holy Spirit does in us, regeneration, assurance of salvation, sanctification, all those things, he did in the believers in the Old Testament. Nobody in the Old Testament could believe until the Holy Spirit regenerated them. In the Old Testament, it's called circumcision of the heart. That you had to have your heart circumcised before you could believe in God and love him. And so they experienced many of these same benefits of salvation. The difference is, as the confession pointed out, in fuller communications of the Holy Spirit today than they had in the Old Testament. That is, that on the day of Pentecost, well, the way I put it is this. In the Old Testament, they had the Holy Spirit. Is it time to quit? Or you just sort of? In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit sort of trickled out. Now, this is a metaphor. The Holy Spirit trickled out on the Old Testament believers. In the New Testament, he just was poured out like a gushing waterfall. And so the point is, they have what we have. We just have a whole lot more. All right. Given that the Spirit is a person, this is to Dr. Smith too. Given that the Spirit is a person, what pronouns are appropriate to use in reference to the third person? He as male. No. The Holy Spirit is not a male. You got to have a body to be a male. The word he does not imply sex. If you've ever taken how many have had foreign languages? Well, you know, you got masculine, feminine, and neuter, right? Nouns. None of those phrases have anything to do with sexuality. So we use he because Holy Spirit is a masculine noun, and a pronoun has to have the same ending as the antecedent. So that if the antecedent is a masculine noun, then you have to have a masculine pronoun, but it has nothing to do with maleness or sexuality. If you have any more questions about that, ask him. Okay. Is the Spirit's bringing us into union with Christ? Is the Spirit's bringing us into union with Christ distinct from or simultaneous with his gift of the justifying faith? You know, in the Reformed faith, we talked about the order of salvation, the ordo salutis, the various aspects of salvation. It's not a chronological order. It's not that God regenerates you and then later on he effectually calls you and then he gives you faith and then he justifies you and then he adopts you. That it's not a chronological order, it's a logical order, that when God saves you, he regenerates your heart, gives you the gift of faith, you believe in Jesus, you're justified, and because you're justified, you're adopted into God's family, and the whole process of sanctification begins. So it is simultaneous. It's not that the Lord regenerates you, and then somewhere down the line you start believing. Regeneration always comes with its effects. Okay, let's see what else. Dr. Pipe. This is yours. Here, you can just sort of... Yes, sir.
I just wanted that emphasis. How God wants us to worship Him. That's the name of the book that I mentioned that Pastor Moorcraft wrote. You want me to finish out? Is that what you're saying? You're resting, huh? We always sin because we can never at any point love God or our neighbor as we ought. Does this mean that we grieve the Holy Spirit at every point in our lives? Or if not, is this because most of our sins are not sufficiently serious to make the Holy Spirit upset? That last part makes me think, almost that the question is a bit tongue-in-cheek. There's a difference in the sinning of the struggle that comes from that civil war, as John Murray describes it, in which we're all involved, and we sin in that battle. We sin grievously. Now, although there are degrees of sin, there are all sin is left in itself, uncovered by the blood of Christ, would warrant hell. One white lie would be sufficient for God justly to cast us into hell. So the Spirit is grieved when the bride deliberately commits adultery, when we sin high-handedly, or in the Old Covenant, presumptuously. Actually, is a Hebrew word that describes those sins of presumption. So the Spirit is grieved when we don't wrestle with sin, or when we don't confess sin and make proper biblical restitution. He's not grieved when we wrestle with sin. In fact, he's involved in that. He is the leader in that war, and he knows full well our weaknesses, and yet he continues with us. You want me to keep going? Do you think the Westminster Standards speak of an ordo salutis? Yes, exactly in the way that Dr. Moorcraft just described it. There is an ordo salutis. There is a spiritual, biblical, logical order to the application of redemption. And I think, you agree with me, that the standards would be clear on that. I put my Dr. Smith hat. David was... just having trouble. Extra blessed with Holy Spirit, how can he sin with Bathsheba? Well, he was extra blessed, but the least in the kingdom of God is greater than the greatest in the Old Covenant kingdom. Could you commit sin with Bathsheba? Men, I could have. We all are capable of any sin. Don't ever think you're not capable of any sin except that unpardonable sin. We're capable. We need to hear the admonition of the Apostle Paul, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so, yes, it's when we don't listen to the Spirit. Paul talks in 1 Timothy about those who harden their consciences. You harden your conscience even as a believer, again, as the standards teach, God will turn you over for a period of time. Even to sin, to grievous sin. And so each of us needs to guard his heart daily, carefully, watching, praying, confessing, drawing near to God in the means of grace. Now I'll give this one to him. And that will be, is that the last one? Garrison, put your tennis shoes. Have you ever seen Garrison Keillor when he does his show, Periodical Companion? He's in his red tennis, high-top tennis shoes, and then he just throws his script all over the floor.
Well, I can appreciate this question, and there's an easy answer. Is the Septuagint as inspired as the Hebrew Old Testament? The answer is not as inspired, the Septuagint, because it is not inspired at all. The Septuagint is simply the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, there were early fathers who actually did believe that the Septuagint was inspired. When Jerome was writing the Latin Vulgate, he decided he was going to translate directly from the Hebrew Old Testament. And I won't say which church father it is out of respect for that church father, but he really wanted Jerome to use the Septuagint so as to not overthrow the authority of the Septuagint. But the Septuagint is simply a translation. It's no more inspired than any English translation that you brought with you to this conference. Is that it? Are we concluded?
All right, we have a number of questions for Mr. McGraw and for Pastor Shishko and for Dr. Knight. So I'm just going to simply sort of alternate among the three of them. I'll begin with Pastor Shishko. Is it more accurate to speak of being sealed with the Holy Spirit, i.e., the Spirit is that which we are sealed? Who is doing the sealing? I've got the...
After everything that's going on with me here, they're never going to have a Yankee back speaking for this conference. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The substance of the promise of Christ in the Old Testament now is fulfilled with Christ being present with us by the Holy Spirit. So we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ who seals us with the Spirit.
All right, this one's for Mr. McGraw. Let's see here. Could you expand on the order in the Godhead? I believe you referred to it as the order of subsistence.
Expand on the order of subsistence. I'm not sure that I can very much, other than say the intent here is to acknowledge that there's a distinction of persons within the Godhead that is eternal. In other words, the Father is eternally the Father, the Son is eternally the Son, and the Spirit is eternally the Spirit. And the order of subsistence simply affirms that order within the Godhead cannot be reversed or rearranged. In other words, the Father is eternally the Father of the Son and not simply a distinct person without those titles of Father and Son. Leave it there.
All right, this is for Dr. Knight. You said that Old Testament believers were not baptized by the Holy Spirit because Jesus had not come and had not ascended yet. But Dr. Moorcraft said last night that they did have the Holy Spirit. Is there a difference between just having the Holy Spirit and being baptized by him? If not, then how do you reconcile these two statements?
I certainly agree with Dr. Moorcraft that the Holy Spirit had regenerated the Old Testament believers. In that sense, they had the Holy Spirit. But they didn't have the baptism in the full sense that could be given by the ascended Lord as he gave it to all of us in the New Testament age. And so I think that's the way you harmonize those two statements. I don't want to take away the Holy Spirit being present to the Old Testament believers, but I don't want to deny the fact that they weren't baptized by the Holy Spirit.
All right, Pastor Shishko, could you explain the Puritan use of the word experimental in light of our current scientific use of the word?
I love that word, experimental divinity. Experimental divinity, and maybe we can relate it to the scientific community in this way, it's basically theology, as I explain it, that's worked out in the laboratory of the human heart. And so I don't, as far as how you relate that to the scientific community today, the laboratory would be the human heart, but you can't put things into mathematical equations. But that's the gist of the language of experimental divinity.
All right, Mr. McGraw, what is the name of the Quaker version of Pilgrim's Progress? Are there other spurious versions of Pilgrim's Progress produced by non-Orthodox groups?
I can answer this question quite easily, and that is, I don't remember. I'd have to look it up. I do know if you look in Brian Kay's work dealing with John Owen's Trinitarianism, he uses this work extensively. So you can find it quite easily there. Otherwise, I've got it on my computer at home. So,
all right, Dr. Knight. Let's see. This is a sort of a three-part question here, so I'll leave it up here for you. Are the tongues in Acts the same gifts spoken of in 1 Corinthians? Second part, does 1 Corinthians 14:37 mean that there is a difference between Old Testament and New Testament prophecy? And third, how do Philip's prophesying daughters relate to women being silent in the assembly?
I think the tongues gifts in Acts and 1 Corinthians are the same. They're the work of the Holy Spirit. They have to do with understanding the languages being spoken. Those are two close enough similarities, it seemed to me, quite the two, and they're described virtually by the same language. So I think that's an answer for the first. I don't know why we should distinguish them. Just because you have to have an interpreter later on can be explained by the waning of the spiritual gift, not by a change. Then, how do Philip's prophesying relate to women speaking in the assembly? I think prophesying and speaking are two different acts. Prophesying is the spokesman giving forth the word of God which has been placed in that person's heart or mind without interpreting or explaining it or applying it in any way. I think the women were able to do that without in any way violating the prohibition against teaching or preaching. Teaching or preaching is explaining the word already given and telling us the nuances or explanations of that word and applying it to our lives by telling us how we what we should believe about it or how we should live it out. Prophesying is not something that's prohibited to women, and we should not prohibit it to women, but we should not let it bring us to deny the explicit teaching. It says, I do not permit a woman to teach a man or to exercise authority over him. And then there's one last question here, and I put that to last to give me a chance to look it up. 1 Corinthians 14:37, which reads this way, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. I don't think that means there's a difference between Old and New Testament prophecy, which is what Wayne Grudem and those who follow him think. And I think the norms given for how a prophet speaks truthfully or not truthfully should be applied in the New Testament as well as the Old. His view is that the New Testament can speak a truth, the essence of the thing it's stating, but many errors around it. I don't think that to be the case at all. I'll demonstrate that later if someone wants to ask me. Well, does this suffice by saying that I don't think there's a difference, 1 Corinthians 14:37.
Well, Mr. McGraw, you've been unpopular this afternoon, so I don't have any more questions for you here, but Pastor Shishko, would you explain the difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and being sealed with the Spirit?
I can't ask Mr. McGraw to answer that. I knew someone was going to ask that. This actually builds on what Dr. Moorcraft said last night, and what Dr. Knight said just a few minutes ago, the work of baptism in or with the Holy Spirit is something that comes by the ascended Lord. As you read in the beginning of each of the Gospels, John the Baptizer would say, I baptize you with water, but he, speaking of the Messiah, will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 1, we read in verse 5, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And the other relevant text, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in or by one Spirit we all were baptized into one body. Baptism in the Old Testament and the New Testament does not mean immerse, with all due respect to my dear Baptist friends here. The word baptism really means to merge with or to immerse. We were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. There was a union with Moses as the Israelites went through the Red Sea. So the baptism with the Holy Spirit is what Jesus does when he actually works in a person, changes a person, but above all unites that person by sovereign grace to the church of the Lord Jesus. But it means much more than that. Baptism is the comprehensive work of cleansing that is symbolized by water. And even beyond that, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Has to do with, in many ways, the refining work of the Holy Spirit. It's a big topic. Probably the best work on that is John R. Stott's Baptism and Fullness of the Spirit, where he goes into this. But anyway, bottom line, baptism with the Spirit is the comprehensive work by which the Lord Jesus works in us, unites us with his church. The sealing with the Spirit is a specific aspect of our being united with Christ, in which the impress of heaven itself is given to us. And there, that is, as I mentioned in the paper, it's defined by first fruits and guarantee as well. So baptism, kind of the big picture, sealing work by the Spirit, the distinctive work in which we're given a down payment of heaven.
All right, again for Dr. Knight. And I bring this up just because he mentioned Piper and Grudem in his answer to the last question. In 1 Corinthians 14:1, Paul states that they should desire the spiritual gifts, especially prophecy. Is this command no longer to us today? And two, a second part, how would you answer men like Piper and Grudem who say that we are being disobedient to this command by not seeking to prophesy?
I think I need to begin by asking a similar question to all of you from the Acts account. And what I want to ask there is about the placing of Judas. Here's what it says there in Acts 1:21 and following. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the times the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. They put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, also called Justice, and Matthias. They prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two men you have chosen to take place in this ministry, apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. They cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. He was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, those are words of instruction. How many of you in the audience believe that we should follow any of the words of that instruction to elect our elders or deacons today? But just as you do not feel you're disobeying that passage because it's no longer applicable to us, so I'd say to my brother, my dear beloved brother, Wayne Grudem, who's written a fine systematic theology except for the Holy Spirit work and the baptism work in it, that when it says, especially that you may prophesy, is only written in the time when that is true. When the prophecies and the prophets cease, as they have, as the foundation has ceased in the early apostolic church, the end of the apostolic age, we do not need to follow these instructions, which do not any longer apply to us. That's not being disobedient. That's being observant that God has moved on in his history and has removed the extraordinary gifts from us. Anything else to this question I should be dealing with?
I think that's it.
All right, thank you.
All right, this is an opinion question about Lloyd Jones, Pastor Shishko. Do you think that Lloyd Jones was more like Pentecostals or Charismatics? What was his view of tongues?
It's always dangerous to ask a New Yorker his opinion. If you're down in New York City and you ask three New Yorkers how to get someplace, you'll get five different ways to go, and they're all the best. I don't know what Dr. Lloyd Jones's view of tongues would be. I just a little background. I had actually had to review his Ephesians 1 commentary shortly after it came out in the late 1970s, and so I was intrigued by the topic that I had to do for this. So it's really been a long time since I've read sort of the wider picture of Lloyd Jones. Basically, I've heard that, well, I better not use it secondhand. As far as Pentecostalism, let me stick with that. Dr. Lloyd-Jones had basically a Pentecostal view in which there were works of the Holy Spirit in addition to what comes when a person is united with Christ in faith. And with all due respect to a man for whom I have great respect, anytime you read of experiential things in his works on John, that his son-in-law, Christopher Catherwood, published in John, in Acts, it basically is an utter waste. Dr. Lloyd-Jones did not, for whatever reason, have a grasp that with the coming of Christ and the coming of the kingdom, there is an aeonic change. The things of heaven are brought into history, this already and not yet. And as I have read that material, I have not found it much different than I don't want to say ordinary Pentecostal views, because a lot of Pentecostal things are just pretty superficial. But when it comes down to describing the experiences, it sounds very much like a sophisticated Pentecostal presentation. And while I don't want to put words in the late doctor's mouth, I think that if he were reading Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, he probably would find himself right at home with that.
All right, Dr. Knight, this is based on Acts 11, 15 to 18, the passage with the at the house of Cornelius, and it's based on three verses out of that. Verse 15 seems to say that the Gentiles received the Spirit just as the apostles did at the beginning, i.e. Pentecost. Verse 17, they both received the same gift, end quote. Verse 18, the Gentiles were, quote, granted repentance unto life. Does this not logically follow that the disciples, that is the 12, were not saved until Pentecost? Please explain.
The operative word in the question is the word beginning. In verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. I think it refers to the episode we read about, but I don't think it says that that means that only then were we saved. And it says, and it, as it goes on, he says, and I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, I think he's linking together that the gift of the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles because they'd believed in the Lord Jesus, even though they had to wait till Christ ascended and delivered the gift. So I don't think that the apostles were granted repentance or saved at Pentecost. I think they'd been saved beforehand, receiving the fullness of the Holy Spirit, we call the baptism, when Christ saw fit to pour it upon them from the Father himself on the day of Pentecost.
Pastor Shishko, what characterizes praying in the Spirit that we are commanded to do? Is there any other kind of prayer?
Well, the praying in the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14, at least as I understand it, and Dr. Knight might be better to answer that one than I would. 1 Corinthians 14, remember, was written at a time in which the canon of the New Testament was not completed. And I think it's easy for us to miss that point. And so here you have Christians who are gathered together in worship. They do not have a completed New Testament, and yet they are to function, as we would put it, according to the regulative principle. What do you do when you don't have a completed scripture? And so I would understand the praying in the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14 is a Spirit-animated petition before the Lord in which there is some work of immediate revelation teaching the person how to pray. How do you get that? Jesus says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now we have his will sufficiently given in 66 books of the Bible. They did not have that in 1 Corinthians 14, and therefore there were special gifts, effusions, operations, if you will, of the Holy Spirit that enabled the people to pray according to the will of God.
All right, we have a number of questions here and that are very similar, and I'd actually like to ask all three of our presenters to opine on this. These are questions along the lines of, you know, what do we do with stories that we hear about, you know, some miracle that happened on the mission field or some, you know, casting out of demons, et cetera, and the kinds of stories that perhaps our charismatic and Pentecostal acquaintances will bring up to us when we talk about the cessation of the miraculous gifts. How do we deal with those kinds of questions? What's going on in that? And I'd start with Dr. Knight.
First of all, we must not let our experience run ahead of the Word of God. Is the norm for all that we experience, see, hear about, and so on. Secondly, God is not silent nor still. He still performs miracles. I didn't say God doesn't perform miracles. I'm saying we can't have a miracle worker or a miracle healer. So if someone says they were healed on the foreign mission field by God, I say, praise the Lord, so was I. However, if it says, I saw someone get up and walk as I was watching this TV program, I'd like to have some verification of the condition of the person prior and after and all of that. Because I think that the working of miracles and the healing of given to a special individual has ceased, but God has not ceased healing or doing miracles on his own.
Well, I suppose in pastoral ministry, this is a question that comes up somewhat regularly. My own background, I had something of a quasi-charismatic background at one stage, and I remember distinctly on one occasion a good friend of mine described being on the mission field and said he had laid hands on a stone-cold dead person and raised that person from the dead. This is a good friend. This is not the same as us abstractly talking about the person out there, theoretically, that you've never met, a man of integrity whom I knew well. And my response to him was, we need to put our discussion on the right footing. I'm not going to begin by questioning your experience or what you've seen, but just to illustrate to you what my perspective is. If the Bible said to me, you, Ryan McGraw, cannot raise a stone-cold dead person, that whatever happened, I would say, I did not raise a person from the dead. I don't understand it. I don't know what actually occurred. But the point is, not to bring up a ridiculous example, but to rest our authority on the Bible. My wife and I have been listening to a series on child rearing by Al Martin, and how often he goes back to the phrase, let God be true and every man a liar. And let us begin there, and let us bring our experience to the bar of Scripture, regardless of what that does to our experience.
Let me break the question down into two parts. One is, what about the man that comes to town and he's the so-called miracle worker? Supposedly, the lame walk and the dead are raised. What do you do with that? If a man has the power to raise the dead, send him to a funeral home and see what happens. You would get everybody from the media across the country there. It doesn't happen because it doesn't happen that they raise people from the dead, period. The other thing is, as you read the Gospels and you read the miracles, and remember that what Jesus does in those miracles is an intrusion into history of pictures of what will happen in eternity. Hence, there is the raising of a Lazarus from the dead, and there is the making of the blind to see. And while there's spiritual signification of each of these things, they also represent, as intrusions in history, little pictures, little specimens of the glorification of whole people at the last day. But what's interesting is you read those accounts, and I urge you to do this with the Gospels. When people came to Jesus, he healed them all. And that language of all, and he did it immediately. It wasn't that somebody had a backache, and then 2 weeks later they felt better after they'd taken enough ibuprofen and said it was a miracle. It was immediate, and he healed them all. So that with respect to the so-called miracle worker who comes to town. The second is, what about what really do seem to be real miracles, real wonders that have been done, and this is accompanying teaching. And remember that in the Bible, the ability to do signs and wonders always accompanied the giving of revelation. You don't have the giving of these signs and wonders willy-nilly. Moses brings revelation and is able to do wonderful things. There's a cluster of miracles then. There's a cluster of miracles later with Elijah and Elisha. Of course, the biggest cluster comes with the Lord Jesus himself and the coming of the kingdom, and then an imparting of those gifts to apostles and those on whom they laid their hands. At least that's the classic thesis by Benjamin Warfield. What do you do, though, when someone comes and supposedly something has happened by this person? Here the Bible gives very explicit directions, and I would turn your attention to Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you've not known and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. I'm going to grant that periodically there are certain wonders that are done supposedly by certain people. But what we're to do is not so much pay attention to the wonder, is listen to what the person is teaching. And that is, I believe, in our day still a test to see if we're going to be so captivated by what is in fact a lying wonder that we follow, as so many people have followed, a false teacher. And I think that's buttressed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. And, apropos of Deuteronomy 13, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness, and it may be the unrighteousness even of lying wonders. When you have, and I'm not saying these men have done real signs and wonders, but if you had supposed signs and wonders done by a Benny Hinn or a Kenneth Copeland, and you follow them because of supposedly what they do, you're following error that will damn you. And so the Lord intends that regardless of what's happening supposedly on the arena of special activities, the Lord wants us to pay close attention to what is being done, to see whether we're going to be titillated by error or really follow the Lord faithfully.
All right, this is for Dr. Knight. In your exposition, you have mentioned that those who have been baptized are already filled with the Holy Spirit. So, what does Ephesians 5:18 mean when it says to be filled with the Spirit? I suppose those folks in Ephesus were already Christians.
I agree that you're correct. Well, I don't remember saying it. Those that are baptized with the Holy Spirit are indeed filled. But it seems that the early Christians felt they needed to be filled again. And I trust if we have any sense of our inability to do things and our weakness, we'll feel we need some, to put it in an old-fashioned way that most of us would understand, we pray for the unction of the Holy Spirit upon the minister. Why are we praying for the unction upon him when he's already baptized with the Holy Spirit? Because he needs it when he's preaching. So we should pray for the filling and fullness of ourselves and of others, not worry about whether or not we got filled up enough the last time.
Pastor Shishko, what should we say to those who claim that the Holy Spirit told them to do something or led them to do something?
I'd ask them where they find that in the Bible. You have someone who comes to you and says the Lord told them to tell you this. You listen to that, and you not only have an authority in addition to the Scriptures, you're making someone else your Lord, and that is deeply serious sin. And both in the Old Testament and the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 4, and the New Testament at the end of Revelation, God makes clear you're not to add to the word that was given, nor shall you diminish from it, that you might keep the commandments that I, the Lord your God, have given you. So as a real New Yorker, I guess I'd probably say, first of all, the Lord hasn't told me that in Holy Scripture, and second, you're not Lord of my conscience.
All right. One more for Dr. Knight. In reference to the prophets in Ephesians 2:20 and similar passages, or is the reference to prophets in Ephesians 2:20 and similar passages to Old Testament prophets, as well as to an early New Testament gift of revelation, or?
Let's look at those passages again for a few minutes. I think we would feel our tendency to feel that the prophets of the Old Testament stood out so significantly that probably the apostles and prophets referred to the New Testament apostles, the Old Testament prophets. However, when we look at the passages more closely, I think we can see that they are being built upon these apostles and prophets in 2:20, but particularly as we see in 3:5, the revelation is given to these prophets, that is, then and there, not in days gone by, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, we read in 3:5. And furthermore, in 4:10, we read, 4:11, and he gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And that giving is by one who is ascended, and the one who's ascended is the Lord Jesus Christ. So if he's giving it after he's ascended, I presume the prophets are New Testament. So I'd say the answer is, by seeking the Scriptures, New Testament prophets.
And one last question. This is actually addressed to Dr. Knight, but I'm going to throw it open to anybody who wants to take it. What is the connection between the closing of the canon and the cessation of the extraordinary gifts?
Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 13, beginning to read at verse 8. Let me read through the entire passage to at least verse 12. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. We know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. The differentiation there is between the partial knowledge we have now and the full knowledge that will come, which is spoken of as future here. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And we know fully as we will be known. So it's the interchange between us seeing the Lord God, or particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, face to face. So I don't think the passage as a whole has direct implications for the cessation of the supernatural or extraordinary spiritual gifts. Although some of my dear brothers have written works based upon this passage, and I didn't mention it in my paper because I didn't want to speak in contradistinction to them. However, I do think that this passage in two ways has implication for us. One, in the wonderful work, getting older and I'm forgetting the name, what's the wonderful work of the grammarian teaches at Dallas Seminary? Anyone help me? Wallace, yes. In Wallace's work, in a footnote, he mentions that the words used, pass away, cease, and pass away, the cease language is a language that may come earlier than passing away. So that verb may indicate some reference to prophecy ceasing earlier, even if the passage itself doesn't. Secondly, I think what is said here is relevant indirectly. When the New Testament was complete, we had become closer to, but not yet at, knowing more fully than we knew when it was not complete. So that would be another reason for the signs and wonders to vanish away. So it could be indirectly relevant to it. But I think this passage talks about our seeing face to face with the Lord. And my good friend Dr. Carrick said he thought that was a position taken by Jonathan Edwards as well. But I'm not citing experts, just another person.
Okay. I have Dr. Carrick and Dr. Piper. I've been asked to give an announcement to the student body. Lunch will be provided for you. Cleanup begins immediately after this question and answer period. So please make yourselves available. Dr. Carrick, we will begin with you this afternoon. The first question is, in 1750, Jonathan Edwards was dismissed from the church in Northampton. He wrote, I do not know where the greater majority of the revival's converts are spiritually. Can you make a comment on that?
It might seem at first glance as if the fact that Edwards was rejected by his people and ejected by them, it might seem at first glance as if that somehow discredits the revival. I don't believe it does. There's a complexity about life. There's a complexity about people. The revivals occurred in 1734-35 and also in 1740 through to 1742. And I think it's possible to hold in balance and in tension the fact that on the one hand, Edward's ministry there was greatly blessed, and on the other hand, tragically, his people rejected him. We have to remember the issue that intervened, namely the issue of the Lord's Supper, how emotive that was, how that Jonathan Edwards had to turn against the position of his own beloved grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, turn against the tradition of the church there and the churches in New England. And bear in mind the complexity of the situation. George Marsden describes it, I think, as something like this, a quarrel between lovers. This is what happened in 1750. And very tragic, but I don't think for one moment it undermines the reality of the work of God that occurred some 15, 16 years earlier and also some 10 to 8 years earlier. Thank
you. Dr. Piper, how does the increase of technology in making sermons readily available affect the church? How should people approach these avenues and not be tempted to neglect the preaching of their own pastors in their own churches?
I thank God for the increase of technology in terms of, for example, the wonderful tool that we have through sermonaudio.com, through MP3 and CDs. We just have to always keep in mind that there's a difference between the sermon preached and a record of that sermon. And the recordings are different from reading. You can read Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons from the Sermon on the Mount. You can listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones preach those sermons. They're still records. So they don't have the same vitality and authority attached to them, though they are very edificational. And so I thank God for the access. A second thing that has encouraged me as I deal with some of the media problems is that we're no longer a print-based culture. People have lost the ability to listen. They're used to watching as they hear. And I believe that what's happening through sermon audio is that people are, again, learning to listen to sermons, long sermons, and they're doing so carefully. And we're getting a very broad generation of people trained now to listen. The third thing is, and Joe and I were talking about this last night, I mean, sermons are going places where none of us will ever get in the door, apparently, until the risen Christ takes those walls down, which he does at his own good pleasure. But China, Muslim countries, Eastern Europe, people that are in Arminian churches. It's just amazing what God is doing. We should pray for that tool. I encourage every church here to talk to Stephen Lee about, it's not a tool for prima donnas. It's for the average pastor to be on there, and let's do this. All that's the positive. The negative is we must then never neglect the public ordinances, public worship, as we're reminded by Pastor Hamilton with the reference to Clarkson's book. Public worship exceeds that of private. Preaching is God's primary means of grace. It only is going to take place in those contexts where the Spirit has assembled the church in terms of edification. Now, I believe we can preach on the street and in other venues as well, and should, and that's preaching. But for us as believers, and it needs to be twice on the Lord's Day. If your church doesn't have an evening service, shame on you. We don't need small groups, not on the Lord's Day. We need the ordinance that Christ has appointed for the gathering and perfecting of his sheep. And if your church has an evening service and you neglect it, double shame on you. Triple shame, maybe, on the, if you neglect the prayer meeting.
Dr. Carrick, there were many converts in the prayer revival of 1857 and 1858. How much was the word preached? Do you believe that there were converts without the preached word?
Well, there certainly was not a neglect of the word of God, I believe, in the 1857-58 revival and the other side of the Atlantic, 58-59 revival. There was a neglect of the preaching of the word that developed increasingly, I understand, in the 1904-5 revival, and I sought to highlight that, but I've not noted any neglect of the word of God and the means of grace in the 1858-59 revival, 57-58-59. Having said that, it's important to note the revivals vary. And it does appear to be that, astonishingly perhaps, men were converted in prayer meetings. I'm not saying solely, but significantly. And prayer does appear to have been the principal context, the principal means even, in which men were converted. Now, we're not discounting at all the conversions that would have occurred on the Lord's Day under the preaching of the word. Remember that James Waddell Alexander was, I think, the pastor of Jeremiah Lanphier, the son of Archibald Alexander, and the brother of Joseph Addison Alexander, both a professor at some times, at different points, and also a pastor. And his health was actually undermined by the revival, and he died not long after it. So I don't believe there was a neglect of the word of God. I did seek to highlight, as the historians do, the fact of prayer, which is a remarkable fact, but never, in my judgment, at any neglect of the preaching of the word. We must remember that God can convert immediately. He generally uses means, and clearly the word, of course, was read, presumably, at these prayer meetings. There was preaching. That was not neglected. But astonishingly, the prayer meetings appear to have been the major context, let me put it that way, the major context in which many, many people came to faith in Christ. But again, one cannot exclude the preaching of the word at other times. These people sat under the word of God. There is, I think, a special immediacy, perhaps, about some of the conversions in the 1857-58 revival.
Dr. Piper, can you speak to how spirit-filled preaching with unction is possible in the Dutch tradition of preaching the catechism?
Let me just highlight the last thing that Dr. Carrick said before I move on to this, and that is when we say that preaching is the primary means of grace, we're saying it's the context. And that these people in the prayer meetings were probably all under preaching of the word. And so there's not an either-or thing going on here. Augustine was in Milan, the son of the preaching of Ambrose, which he was doing faithfully. He was converted in the garden when he heard a child sing a little child song, and he picked up the scriptures and read it. But that was never divorced from preaching. The prayer meetings were not divorced. People were converted. Most of them, if not all of them, were under regular preaching of the word. And God just chose that, and that's often our case as well. It's in a context of preaching, but I know I was under preaching, but I went home and knelt by my bed and asked God to save me. So we don't have bedside evangelism, but we just recognize that God works in that way. For those that might not be familiar with it, the tradition of catechetical preaching, which also is used by some Presbyterians and has been historically, there's two approaches to it. One is to preach the text of the catechism. And I think that that is wrongheaded. I think that one could follow the formula of preaching the catechism by preaching textual sermons that then relate to, illustrate, unfold, expand in the catechism. And that can be, I think, very profitable and spiritual. But I believe that the Word of God, not in its summaries, but in its content, must be the subject matter of our sermons.
Dr. Carrick, how do you respond to the criticism of Edwards and Whitfield that their ministries lack the proper and necessary ecclesiastical emphasis, i.e. bringing converts into the church?
Well, there may be some truth in that with regard to Whitfield, who was an itinerant evangelist, ostensibly an Anglican, though of course operating essentially outside of Anglicanism in the fields. He was an open-air preacher. I don't accept that he didn't bring them into the church. That was always his desire. But it is true, of course, that he was not operating with any fixed ecclesiastical context. Edwards was, however, a congregational context, not a Presbyterian context, New England Congregationalism. So I think that it'd be quite wrong to say that they didn't bring men into the church, that was not their desire, and that was not what happened. It did happen, though doubtless, especially perhaps in Whitfield's case, in that he's operating outside of the immediate context. We need to remember the context there. He was operating in the context of Anglicanism, Methodism, and he was essentially an itinerant evangelist, but his great desire was that these people should indeed find a place in the church itself and continue to be fed there.
Dr. Piper, in your experience, is the recent spread of weekly communion, the Lord's Supper, causing a de-emphasis on the primacy of the word and preaching?
It's not in my experience, because I don't go any churches to do it, but what I tell people as we talk about this issue, in fact, we had a very interesting seminar a few years ago in the minister's retreat with the EPCW over in England, that weekly communion is not unbiblical, neither is simply frequent communion, and I think it's a pastoral issue. And so if there's a mature congregation that loves to worship for an hour and a half, hour and 40 minutes, and they're not going to put pressure on the elders or elders on the minister then to give short shrift to a sermon because we're going to have communion, then I think it's be a glorious thing. So it's a pastoral issue. I do encourage men, if they do it, to have communion monthly on the Lord's Day morning one time, and then the rest of the times in the evening where you do have your more mature people, less clock-conscious people, and you're able then to have a much more wonderful celebration. So it's a pastoral issue. I do know of instances. I've had pastors tell me that when the church went to weekly communion, that people began to complain about the length of the sermon. And so it's something that elders, I think, have to watch very carefully.
Dr. Carrick, what standards can we use to distinguish genuine revival in a climate where some of the preaching resembles that of the Great Awakening, but the worship is more akin to revivalism?
The preaching resembles that of the Great Awakening, but the worship is more akin to revivalism. Edwards gave a very interesting address in 1741. He gave it at Yale, the last time Yale ever honored him openly. It's actually at the commencement of Yale. And it's entitled The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God, published separately, published in the Banner of Truth edition. It's well worth looking at. And he sets forth there various criteria by which we can assess a revival. When there is a heightened interest in, love for, reading of the scriptures, when the Lord Jesus Christ is honored, glorified, believed in, served, followed by men. Very solid, principial, foundational principles. I encourage you to look at those five, I think if I remember correctly, five positive signs, nine negative signs. Nine negative signs, he says, it's no sign, it's not a revival when. That's worth looking at, because people tend to dismiss revivals because of this or that. But Edward's concern was always to distinguish, distinguish between the wheat and the chaff, and he sets forth nine negative signs. It is no sign, it is not a work of the Spirit of God, that's so and so. But also these five positive signs, emphasis upon the scriptures, emphasis upon godliness, emphasis upon the Lord Jesus Christ.
Dr. Piper, with your definition of preaching, is it possible to preach error?
Well, it is possible to preach error. It's both possible to preach without a commission, at least to do the public and verbal part of it, as did the leper. It's very interesting that the Spirit uses the word keruso, which is a carefully prepared word in Scripture for the act of preaching as I have defined it. And the important ingredient is, though, is that when the lawfully ordained man preaches the word of God, then Christ speaks with a living voice. And in the Westminster, I thought I might get a similar question. In the Westminster larger catechism, which there's, as I said, all these very wonderful practical things. But what is required of those that hear the word of God preached? It's required of those who hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. There's two things going on. You don't turn off your mind. You are to be listening. Am I hearing the voice of the shepherd? In other words, is truth being preached? Now, that element of judgment does not extend beyond, at that point, the content of the sermon. You're not to sit there and say, well, I don't think I would develop that text in that way. Or I think he should have said this about that text. That is not your prerogative. You can come back Monday through Saturday and discuss with the preacher your understanding of a particular text or how you would outline a text or whatever. But is he preaching the truth of the Word of God? And if he does, you are to receive it then in love, faith, meekness, as the Word of God. Now, again, that's why catechism is so important and not just for children. Because as you adults have got that matrix of the shorter catechism, and then after you've studied Dr. Moorcraft's five volumes and the larger catechism, your matrix would be so big. But anyway, you're able quickly to sift. Your antennae will go up, but that doesn't sound right. And you will recognize then that you're hearing error. Not that that's not how you'd approach that text, but you're hearing something in the sermon that's contrary to what we believe the church, what the church believes the Bible teaches. And so as long as the minister is preaching the truth of Scripture, you are to receive it. If it's not the truth of Scripture, then no, it's not the Word of God.
Our time is running out, so I'll just give one more question each. Dr. Carrick, this is an observation from a ruling elder. If, in a layman's opinion, revival is needed in his congregation, how would this be approached?
Well, I think that the layman in question could certainly seek to encourage via the session prayer meetings, if there isn't one, to have one. If there is a prayer meeting, to pray for revival. I find there is insufficient prayer for revival. I've even noted a decline in myself in coming over here. There was perhaps more interest in revival in Great Britain than over here. And I've noted in myself a tendency perhaps to suppress that emphasis because it's not always regarded in the same way perhaps as it was there by some, at least in the circles in which I moved. So we're all subject to influences and the opinions of others, but I think to encourage a prayer meeting, to encourage focus upon prayer for the kingdom of God, as I sought to highlight this morning, not just our personal needs, though they are very, very valid subjects for prayer, as our Lord himself shows, give us this day our daily bread. There's a tendency, however, for this to predominate in prayer meetings. So a focus upon prayer for the coming of the kingdom of God, and a focus upon revival, a rekindling of an interest in this great phenomenon with which God has indeed blessed his church in the past, and with which he might yet bless it if we seek his face for it.
And Dr. Piper, granted that the word may be proclaimed at least in some measure by evil ministers, is it not also true that the Spirit will likely be grieved by flawed preaching and corrupt lives, and therefore will it not be likely that little fruit may be expected?
Yes, by all means. And that's why I said that the Spirit's grieved. He will withhold his gracious influences. But the other side of that is what Christ said in Matthew 23 of the teachers of his day, who were the authoritative teachers of the church, that they're in, as long as they're in the seat of Moses, they are teaching in an official capacity. You are to hear what they say, even though you cannot do what they do. So we just recognize that when the truth of God's word is preached, that it is preached, and we who hear it may profit from it. That's never to be an extenuating cause for allowing a minister to live immorally or putting up with it. And yes, the Spirit will be grieved and will withhold gracious influences. Well, thank you very much.